Well, good evening, brethren. Certainly it's great to be back here this evening to study God's Word and to dedicate our time this evening to that cause. Certainly it's the sacrifice of our time to be here and to know that we love God and we want to show God that we love Him. And certainly that's why we're here, to worship God in spirit and truth as always. And certainly that doesn't change for this evening. For several Sundays now, for Sunday evenings that is, we've been talking about back to the Bible. And again, I want to remind you that there are plenty of extras, I might say, back there on the table that we've thrown together back there to help us understand that. It's a three-part series lesson that we are to try to implement as we're studying with people who are not Christians, and to get them to understand that we want to go back to what the Bible says and don't want to give our opinions. And so just to rehash some of this, I'm not going to go through every single lesson, of course, over the last several Sundays. For Sunday evenings, but so we can kind of play catch up. And to get into the lesson that I want to tonight, we just need to remember as a Christian those two goals that we should have in our life. And again, those goals are found, the first one in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That's how the New King James phrases that. And remember, I always remind you at this point that it's that word that I press toward the goal, I press toward the mark, is the word scopus. We get our word scope for it. And because now that I like to go deer hunting, I understand how to use a scope a little bit better than I did before I started going deer hunting. And that's really the concept there, as we set our sight on going to heaven. And so the first goal in life is that I, Jesse, want to get to heaven. And regardless of my family, regardless of anyone else, that's the first goal, so that then I can implement that example to others and to show them that they also need to go to heaven. And so if we have that as our primary goal, then evangelism becomes very important, because we are thinking souls. We're no longer thinking about people and numbers, but everybody has a soul. And certainly if I have that as my goal, then certainly that leads into the secondary goal, and the same goal that Jesus had there in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, and that is He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is, when God sent Him to this world, Jesus came to make sure that He would preach to the lost and tell them of their sin, and He wanted to redeem them of their sin. And that's exactly what Jesus did. But remember, the power to save is where? It's not in Jesse. I quoted the verse this morning. It's not in me to save. I can't save anybody. But the Bible says in Romans 1 and 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's God's power. And so we need to remember, we need to humble ourselves and realize that it's in the Word of God where people find salvation. And this is the power to convert. It's the power to save somebody, because it teaches them the truth about their sin and what they need to do about their sin. And just another one real quick before we summarize another particular point. We need to remember how to handle ourselves when we're involved with people. How we talk to people really does matter. Maybe what I say negatively might not be the reason why someone disobeys the Word of God, but it certainly could affect their decision-making. It could affect how they look at God and how they look at Jesus, and certainly change their opinion about a lot of different things. And so it may change the way they look at something. And so we need to understand in Colossians 4 and verse 6 there, as it talks about how our speech needs to be seasoned. Seasoned with salt. That is, that it's different than the world, and we need to have grace in it, as Proverbs 15 and verse 1 said. And so our speech needs to be gracious. It needs to be full of compassion. That's what we need to do. That's how we need to talk when we're talking to someone about the Bible. And so leading up to this lesson tonight, what we've essentially done is we've looked at lesson one, and we've summarized it in basically three different lessons extended out over Sunday evenings. But the quick summary of it would be that all truth and all authority belong to God, and God the Father passed that on to Jesus. Remember, Jesus passed that on to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit passed it on to the apostles. And the apostles, when they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, that is, that God directed them to write, He wrote down what we have today as the Bible, and that's why we call this the Word of God. And so we can know why this is the Word of God. It's one thing to say, do you believe the Bible is God's Word? And certainly many people would say yes. But the second question gets a little deeper. Why is it God's Word? And that's where we want to answer, and we have in that first study, because of that line that we can follow all the way down to where it was written. And not only that, but we got some warnings in this lesson that we are not to add to or take away from God's Word. That is, God has given us everything that we need, and we don't need to subtract from it. We don't need to add to it. And we don't need to write another book that says the same thing. It's not needed, because God has already revealed it to us in His Word. And then the last thing that we talked about in leading into this second lesson was talking about, are we under the Ten Commandments today? Some people would say, yes, we are. And the truth of the matter is, we are not today under those Ten Commandments that were given to Moses at Mount Sinai. We simply are not. But we are, in a sense, in that Jesus carried those principles forward today to the new covenant that He established at the cross. And so those are the things that we discussed, and those are basic things that I believe is one of the first lessons we should have with somebody that doesn't know a lot about the Bible or in trying to answer that question. And that builds that foundation of authority. It builds that foundation for this really is the Word of God. We can trust it. And this is where I need to go for any religious question as it pertains to Christianity and to Jesus. And that really is the foundation of Acts 8 and verse 12 when Philip preached the name of Jesus and the authority there. Now, saying all that, tonight I want to get into the second lesson just as if to help us as if we would be studying with someone, and that's why I'm doing this. I know for most of us, a lot of these verses are very familiar. We've heard these verses a ton of times, and so that's not why I'm doing it. But we need to understand that if we're going to get into a Bible study and use the proper method and have the right attitude and seeking and saving the lost and building those relationships that we've been talking about, it's important how we study. And we don't need to answer every single question, but there's a systematic way of what people need to know rather than trying to answer every single question that someone throws at us. And that's the whole point of this particular series of lessons. And so in lesson two of Back to the Bible, and that would be the blue one, I believe. I almost thought it was the red one myself, but that's the third study. But it's the blue one that I hope you guys have gone through on your own time by now, and so you get a gist of what's going on within this particular lesson. And so we move from why the Bible is God's Word to then the subject of the church. Isn't it true that so many people have various ideas about what the church is? Many people think that one church is as good as another and say we can go anywhere, and certainly those are ideas that have come up. And so we have to ask ourselves, is that the case? Is that what the Bible says? And so lesson two says we're going to dig into the Bible and see what God has to say about it. Is there more than one church? Can we go anywhere that we want? Is denominationalism okay? Are all these things fine and dandy? And the answer to that is we need to go back to the Bible. And the first lesson that we see then within this particular book here that I have, and the questions are there, and this is a really good series here. But the first point I want to make tonight as we think about this is that needs to be understood as we're digging into this particular lesson. Lesson two is the foundation of the church. That's really what we're talking about. And I tried to do this whole book in one lesson. It's just almost impossible when you begin to talk about some of these things to really just go through the whole book. It's really difficult. And so I tried to break it down into at least two or three sections, and I have the first section for us tonight. And that is, again, the foundation of the church. And so that's what we need to ask ourselves there. And so if you have a copy of it, I'm not going to follow it exactly precisely like that, because I believe there's another verse we need to go to in the Bible as we get into the foundation of the church, and that's found in Matthew chapter 7. If you want to be turning there in your Bible, Matthew chapter 7, and we've read this before, but this is a good starting point for, again, talking about the foundation of the church, the foundation of anything that we do as we study the Scriptures. Matthew 7 and verses 24 through 27, it's the close of the Sermon on the Mountain. And it's a great way for Jesus to end His Sermon on the Mountain, because He said all these things, and now He's going to say, now that you've learned all these lessons I've taught you over these three chapters that we have in the Bible, now this is important. We need to build upon the right foundation. And so here we go in verse 24, Matthew 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And so there we have that separation of thinking about listening to Jesus, and imagine that He's here on this mountain and He begins to preach this lesson and teach it to people, and there are the multitudes listening. And He talks about the Beatitudes and many things that we need to have as Christians in the attitudes. He talks about many things in the old law and the misinterpretations of it with the the Jewish people. And he talks about how you said it like this, but this is what you really need to be doing. And he goes through that thing over and over again. You have a wrong attitude as far as pride in chapter 6. He tells them how to pray. I mean, there's so much he covers, but he reminds them, do you want to be a wise man or do you want to be the foolish person? Everyone here, of course, over in a religious sense would answer that pretty easily. Huh, I want to be the wise man. Well, what did the wise man do? He chose to build on the proper foundation, and that's what we're talking about. Now, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 10, because now that we've established that we want to be that wise person who builds on the right thing, when we're talking about the foundation of the church, I believe it's also important that we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and specifically verses 10 through verse 10, if I can say that right, through verse 15. Because it's here that Paul, in this letter to Corinth, is going to remind them that there's only one proper foundation to build upon. Now that we've established a wise builder, a wise person builds upon the right foundation, Paul's going to continue to tell us what that foundation is. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and beginning there in verse 10, the Bible says here, according to the commission of God given to me, Paul's speaking about preaching the gospel and laying the foundation that God gave him to lay, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. Now, I want to stop right there, because remember, he said earlier that I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. That is, that he went into a city, he planted the congregation there, he made Christians in a particular city, and then he left. But another Christian, another preacher would come to town and continue to teach the truth that they had and continue to build upon that foundation. And so that's how it works as we talk about the foundation of the church. And so here he says in verse 11, maybe the emphasis of this text, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so the foundation of the church, wanting to be that wise master builder, don't you want to be the one, as we're talking to someone, that realizes it's Jesus who we build upon, that He's the foundation of everything that we do? But I don't want to stop there, because normally we read just that verse, but there's a lot here to look at in this particular text. Notice verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, with silver, with precious stones, and with wood, hay or stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. That is, we're going to know what it's going to be like if we build upon things in the world, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so there's the test. Are we building upon that foundation of Jesus Christ? And there's the idea of that fire testing metal and burning it to burn out all the impurities. And at the end of the day, if we built upon the right foundation, it's going to survive the test. We're going to be pure. But if we haven't built upon the foundation of Christ, guess what's going to happen? It's not going to survive. It's going to be burned up and eliminated. And so it's very important that we get in our minds as Christians the foundation of the church. And it begins with understanding Matthew 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 there, and putting those things together to begin to really fully understand what happens when we do not build upon the foundation there. And now let's actually head into the particular lesson that we're looking at in the study. But I believe those are two entry texts that really get more of a development for somebody's mind as you begin to study the Scriptures. And that is the first then, or the second point we might say, is that Jesus built the church. You'll notice there in the booklet, if you have it, that's the very first thing we go to in Matthew chapter 16. And this is where I would take them as well when we're learning how to study with someone. You go over to Matthew 16 and verse 18, and it's here that Jesus is going to specifically declare that He's going to build the church. And going back to verse 13, we see that conversation that Jesus has with His disciples. And it begins here in verse 13 in Matthew 16. And it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, that is Jesus, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's that great confession that Peter made there. But Jesus takes it a step further in talking about that truth that he just said, that Jesus is deity. And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And in the key verse there, as we talk about the foundation of the church, begins here in verse 18, "And I tell you, Peter, you are Peter," that is, he's a tiny rock, "and on this rock," the rock that he just confessed that Jesus Christ is deity, that he is the Son of God, that's the rock we're talking about, the bedrock of truth, "I will build my church." And so you have those play on words in the Greek of Peter and rock being Petros and Petra, Peter being the masculine form of that and meaning a tiny pebble. And so Peter the Apostle was a tiny pebble, a tiny rock. But Jesus isn't going to establish the church on Peter. No. It's the rock word. Make sure I get these genders right. It's the feminine one, Petra. And so it's this huge foundation or this huge bedrock that somebody would lay something on. And that's what's going to be founded on. And he's talking about that great confession that Peter made. And so the truth that Jesus is the Christ. That's what the church is going to be built on. And isn't that the case? We can't lay any other foundation than Jesus Christ. And so who built the church, we would say? Well, what does it say there? Jesus said, "I will build my church." And then we ask that question that's even in our little booklets here. To whom does the church belong? Well, Jesus. And notice there that possessive case, "I will build," future tense, because the church hadn't been established yet. "I will build my church." Is it my church? Is it Jesse's church? No. Is it Kelsey's church? Is it Bruce's church? Judy, and I can name everybody here tonight. Is it my church? No. And Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church. It's mine. It doesn't belong to Jesse. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God and to Jesus Christ." And so he makes that point. And also we would say then, how many then? "I will build my church." How many churches did he say he was going to build there? Again, in the Greek it's specific. It's not it's a singular form and not a plural form there. And so notice there, that's why it's translated as such. "I'm going to build my church," singular. How many churches is he going to build? He's going to build one, singular. It doesn't say churches there. And so there again, Jesus lays that foundation and says, "I'm the one who's going to build it. It's going to be soon." And we know that's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. But nonetheless, we know it belongs to Jesus and that he said it's going to be singular. So I believe those are pretty important as we're going through this particular series with someone and talking about the foundation of the church. But there's another thing that we need to consider if you're in Matthew. Go back one chapter to Matthew chapter 15 and verses 13. And in regards to talking about planting congregations, as we might say Paul did as he went on his missionary trips. And as we think about planting the different churches today, as we might put it, the booklet has it in the next section, but I believe it belongs here. If a church is not built in accordance with the Word of God, will it be uprooted? And it asks that based upon this passage in Matthew 15, and beginning in verse 13. He answered, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." You know, that's a simple statement, but he's talking to Jewish people who thought that the kingdom only belonged to them and that their kingdom was going to last forever, but they had rejected God, and so they were losing their physical nation, and it was going to become a spiritual nation we know to be the church, the one that Jesus built, as he said there in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And so he uprooted every person that was disobedient. And so as we think about churches today, if they're not built upon what the Bible says, are they going to be uprooted? And the answer there is God says, yes, they're going to be uprooted. They're not part of my kingdom. They're not part of what I've built. And so there in Matthew 15, 13, the answer, of course, is yes, they will be uprooted. But a second point here as we look at this particular study and that I like to emphasize is not just that we must build upon the right foundation, and not just that Jesus built the one church that belongs to Him, but we need to emphasize this as we're building this line of thought. Jesus built one church. That's difficult for people to understand today. How can that be? Go over to Ephesians chapter 1, and this one is, I believe, in there somewhere within the study. It's the next one that we would be looking at. But Ephesians chapter 1, And I want to say again, these verses I know are somewhat familiar to us as we begin to read them. And as Amos begins to read them. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning back there in verse 20, which He accomplished in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him sit at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, talking about the ascension of Jesus, how He went back to the Father and sat down at His right hand. And we need to remember that that's where He received His kingdom, according to the prophecy in Daniel 7 and verse 13, that that's where He would receive His kingdom when He was at the right hand of God. And He has put all things, in verse 20 and 23, under His feet, that is, He has all authority in heaven. He has all authority over the world. He has all authority over the church. And He has made Him the head over all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so that's where we would bring out a picture of the body of Christ, or of a body, and we would show that the head of it is Jesus Christ. And that the body, that's you and that's me. That's the individuals that make up that body. Whether it be, again, the emphasis there in 1 Corinthians 12, it goes through some details of the body there. But some are the shoulder, and some are the heart, and some are different organs. But Jesus Christ is the head, and that is that He controls it. He's the one that has authority over it. But it also points out something here. The church and the body are the same thing in Scripture. And so that's what we need to look at, because just a few chapters later, in Ephesians chapter 4, He's going to reference that one body again. And if we don't understand what that is, then how in the world would we understand that it's the church? And so if we connect these ideas, certainly we're talking about the one body, the one church that Jesus built. Ephesians chapter 4 has a number of ones there that are presented to us. And it's always good to ask about these other ones, just like we might ask about the one body. Notice there in verse 4 of Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling, or to the calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And so, if we were to ask if there's one body, the answer would be what, according to the Bible? Well, yes, there's one body. That means there's one church. Does that mean that there... What would we ask as well? If there is one God, what does that mean? There's one God the Father. Well, is there one Jesus? And this is the one we need to ask. Is there one Jesus? What would the person say? Is there two Jesuses? Is there two Saviors? Well, no, that's crazy. Well, in the very same text that it says there's one Jesus, it says that there's one body. And we just found out in Ephesians 1 and 20-23 that that one body is the church. And it's the church that Jesus said, I'm going to build, singular. And we see all that tied together in Scripture. That's how nice the Bible is, because God doesn't confuse us with anything that we find in Scripture. And so we can find the right church if we read about it in the New Testament, and that's what it's all about. We need to come to the Bible and ask God what He says about the church. And then maybe a last point here that I've added a little bit in a different order here, but I think it's more systematic in my idea of the foundation of the church, as we lead that thought to the right foundation, that Jesus built the church, there's one church. And then a very important emphasis that needs to be taught is that Jesus prayed for all followers to be one. And that prayer is found in John chapter 17. And that is the prayer of Jesus. And He goes through it as He's about to be handed over and delivered, remember. He's about to be delivered up to be crucified for the sins of the world. And so we might say this is kind of His last prayer then, to God the Father before that happens. And He says a lot about comforting His followers. That specifically means the apostles. But He also prays for the Christians that would be in the future. That is for you and I, and for anyone who's lived after the first century. He actually prays for us. And He prays a very specific thing. If we talk about the foundation of the church being Christ and it belonging to Him, and we need to understand that, and we talk about it being the one body and that there is only one body, notice that He also prays for the unity of that one body, but He says it in a little bit different sense. And so John 17, and I want to begin in verse 20, I believe I do. I do not pray for these only, that is, not only for the apostles who were there, but also for those who are to believe in me through their word. Whose word? Remember, he's not talking about reading the Bible. He's talking about when the apostles go out to preach and they begin to preach the gospel, people are going to believe. And so I do not pray for these only, but also for those who are going to believe in me through their word when they go preach, that they may all be one. Notice the unity there, that they all may be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so think about Jesus and think about the Father. These are one. Well, how are they one? They're one in nature. That is, they're one in the divine nature of being eternal without beginning or end. They're one in love. They're one in righteousness. They're love and being holy. But there are three persons of the Godhead, and it is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they are one in all these other things, and that's what makes God one. And that's what he's talking about. If we are one, I'm going to pray for the future Christians that are going to be Christians in this new system, and they need to be one as well. Well, how can that be maintained? Well, to understand the foundation of the church, to understand that Jesus built it belongs to him, and he died for it, to understand that there is one body, and that body is the church, and that we are the members of that body, and Jesus Christ is the head of that body. He has all authority over it. But there's one more thing that kind of connects back to what Jesus prayed for there. And that's found as a warning there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is certainly years later after Jesus prayed that prayer to God. And Paul is writing to Corinth. And remember, there were some issues going on at the Church of Christ in Corinth during that time. And it begins with the foundation of this particular verse, and I always say that because this verse summarizes the entire book of 1 Corinthians. If you want a theme of the 1 Corinthians, this would be it. But in verse 10, he connects a thought there to what Jesus prayed for, where Jesus prayed for unity, and that's just not a suggestion. It's not, Jesus is not praying, well, I hope that my Christian followers in the future might stay unified. That's not what he's saying there. He's saying they better be unified because I've died for them. But then Paul gives us a warning by the Holy Spirit to remind us that that's the fact. In verse 10, he says of chapter 1, and this says it a little bit differently, I appeal to you, he's begging them, as Christians in Corinth, the Church of Christ that was located there, I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is by the authority of Jesus, I'm making this appeal to you, I'm begging you, by the authority of Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no dissensions among you. That the word dissension here in this version is divisions in some. And it really means to be a denominator. That is to divide. And literally we could say to denominate. Or we could translate that as I say always when we come here, denominations. And so we have the Bible specifically saying in the Greek that we are not to have denominations in this life if we're to be unified. And so there is the warning. By the authority of Jesus, Jesus being the head of the church, all of you need to be in agreement and let there be no denominations among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so Paul gives that warning there to remind us of what Jesus prayed for, that all the Christians today would be one. Well, that's only possible if we understand that Jesus, being the founder of the church, being the one that we're going to build upon all of our knowledge of the Scriptures there in 1 Corinthians 3, for no other foundation can anyone lay but Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christianity wouldn't be Christianity without Him. We wouldn't even have to be here in these pews today. We wouldn't have to be here in this building if that were not the case. We'd all still be in our sin and we would all die in our sin, but that's just not the case. And so that's something that, as we begin this second lesson, that's what the foundation there is. It leads them to understanding that this is God's Word, and now let's go to it. And the subject of the church, very important to God, as we understand that we are added to it. And that's how I want to close tonight, that we don't get to join a church as the most of the world says. We don't get to just pick and choose. But we have to understand that when we obey the gospel, God adds us to this church in the Bible. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You remember there in verse 47, and he added to the church daily those who were being saved. And how were they being saved? Go back to Acts 2 and verse 38. When the people said, what must we do to be saved, Peter? We now know we're in sin. We need to be saved from our sin. And he says, you repent and be immersed or be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do you want to come in contact with the blood of Jesus? How do you want to change your position from the world and sin and enter into the blood of Jesus and into that sphere and have that blood wash away all your sin? You have to believe, because they already did there. They already believed Jesus was the Christ. You have to repent, and you have to be baptized, and you'll be added to the church. And so God adds us to the church. We don't have to join it. He already adds us when we do what He says. And so that's the great thing about this, the great thing about the Church of Christ that we read about in the Bible. And isn't that a fitting name? And that's in this study too later on. But the reason I'm calling it the Church of Christ isn't because Jesse came up with that name. It's because the Bible says in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. Furthermore, He's the one that died for it. It belongs to Him. So what greater name can we give the church than to honor our Savior, Jesus? Tonight, if you're a Christian and you've gone back into the world, if perhaps you have sinned and have not been forgiven, certainly there's an opportunity here this evening at this time. So if there's any need this evening, please come to the front as we stand and praise God together.